morning. It's Noel. Without fail. If you don't know me, if I haven't met you before, my name's Tom. And today I have the privilege of speaking to you from Daniel chapter 5. As John mentioned, every now and then when I get an opportunity to preach, I have been preaching through the book of Daniel. So just to give you a little brief overview of where we've been, because I think it's kind of important for the message today. In Daniel chapter 1, we saw Daniel and his friends go into exile into Babylon, and if you recall, they worked hard to remind themselves that they were exiles. And we were reminded that as Christians, we are exiles in this world, and we should remind ourselves of that fact and not get too comfortable in this world. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw God give Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, a dream about a statue. And if you recall, a rock came and landed on the statue, pulverized it into dust. And then the rock grew and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And we saw that the kingdom of this world is passing away, that it's dust, that it will not last, and that God's kingdom is the one that is growing. God's kingdom is the one that will stay. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw Nebuchadnezzar not really learn from the previous dream. And in Daniel chapter 3, he set up a statue of himself on a great plain, and he called the whole of Babylon to come and worship this statue of him. And we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand firm. They refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they went through the fiery furnace. And we learnt that we should hold firm when we encounter fiery furnaces, that God's kingdom grows through the suffering of his people and through us refusing to bow down to the kingdoms of this world. And then in Daniel chapter 4, we saw God be very merciful to King Nebuchadnezzar, who had become proud and built up, thinking that he was the cause of his great success. And we saw God humble Nebuchadnezzar, take away his kingdom, take away even his mental capacity, and he became like an animal, a beast of the field. And we saw Nebuchadnezzar wonderfully respond to God by praising God and acknowledging his rule over the whole earth. You see, Daniel has been this picture of two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we've seen people living as exiles. We've seen God humbling people and bringing them out of the kingdom of this world into his kingdom. But today we see what happens if you do not come out of the kingdom of this world. It's today's message, today's lesson, today's story is an urgent story. It's an urgent message. It's vital. It's highly important. And really, it's quite scary. Very, very scary. And so we know that there is much to distract us. We know from Jesus' parables that there's many things that will come and desire to take away and the urgent, vital message that God has for us. So before we begin, let's pray and ask that God would be with us as we look at this passage. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are building a kingdom. We thank you for all that you've shown us through Daniel. And we pray today, Lord, that you would be at work in this room as your word is preached, that we would be humbled, that we would respond, that our hearts would be moved. Lord, please come by your Holy Spirit and save lost sinners. Humble us and bring us into your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this year, if you follow the cricket, you would know that David Warner and Steve Smith hatched a plan. They recruited it was his name, Cameron Bancroft. You can see, you can tell I don't follow cricket. They recruited Cameron Bancroft to take a little bit of sticky tape with some dirt on it. And he put it in his pocket, and during the test match with South Africa, he got the sticky tape out and he rubbed it on the ball very discreetly to rough up one edge so that the ball would swing more and the Australians would have an advantage. Now, the footage is fascinating because there's cameras everywhere on a cricket field these days. And pretty soon, Cameron Bancroft realised that he might have been seen. There might have been some camera footage. And so he slips the piece of sticky tape out of his pocket and stuffs it down his pants so that the umpire wouldn't get him to turn out his pockets and find out what had happened. You see, and if you listen to Cameron Bancroft talk about it, he was worried. He was scared. He was panicking at this point because he realised that he'd been caught out. The writing was on the wall. He knew what was coming. Rewind about 2,500 years, and you're in 538-ish BC in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, who we'd heard about, has passed away, and a guy named Nabonidus is the king of Babylon now. But he's sort of in and out. He's not really all the time in Babylon. So he has a co-regent, someone who reigns with him, his son, Belshazzar. And that's who we see in the first scene here in chapter 5. And actually, what we don't see is really interesting as well. At this point, Belshazzar is in Babylon city, but it's not a very pretty situation. The Medes and the Persians are actually surrounded the city. It's under siege. It's not a good place for this king to be in. And what do we see King Belshazzar doing in this time of trouble? Well, he's partying. He's called together his lords and they're having a good old time drinking and partying. Now, this might be a religious festival, perhaps, where he's praising the idols and the gods of Babylon. That is what we see him do. We see in verse 2-4, that Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So he calls in the temple, the holy vessels from the temple of the Lord. These are vessels that the Israelites made for a specific purpose, to be used in the worship of God. And Belshazzar, in this drunken party, decides to call in these holy vessels set apart for the worship of the true God. And what does he do with them? Then they had brought in the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And while they were drinking, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You can sort of see the arrogance of the situation. This king Belshazzar, surrounded by an army, by his enemies, calls in the holy things set apart for the worship of the true God and uses them to praise idols, to praise dead gods. Gods of iron and stone and wood and gold. But just like Cameron Bancroft, he's caught out. You see the very next verse. Immediately, as the ESV puts it, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. You see, God's watching. God's watching what Belshazzar is doing. There's this fascinating story in a book I've been reading recently Let me read it out to you. It said that the author Mark Twain, though it might have been Arthur Conan Doyle, once sent a dozen friends a telegram saying, "Flee at once. All is discovered." That's all it said. They all left town immediately. Now imagine you received that message. "Flee at once. All is discovered." This is what Tim Chester says. What would come to mind? You might be struggling with an eating disorder. You might look at porn. You might have a criminal conviction no one else knows about. Or it might be how much you spend on shoes, or that last week you ate a whole tub of ice cream in one sitting. What's your secret? What's your shame? You see, like Belshazzar, like Cameron Bancroft, there are the cameras of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's what the word says. See, we can hide all of these things that we do in our life. We can hide the idols that we're worshipping. We can hide our profaning of God's holy things that he set apart for his use. We can hide all those things from everyone, but not from God. Not from God. Back to Belshazzar. We'll skip ahead a little bit. And in verse 10, the queen hears that Belshazzar is freaking out a little bit at this writing on the wall. He's really scared, and she hears, but he goes, "Don't worry. Don't worry, Belshazzar. There's a guy named Daniel, and he's pretty good at working these sorts of puzzles out." So Daniel comes in and he tells Belshazzar what the writing means in verse 25 and 26. Daniel says to Belshazzar, "This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end." Mene means numbered or counted. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel means weighed, numbered, weighed. You've been weighed and it wasn't a good result. You've been found wanting. And Perez, or Upharsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Perez means divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That was the message from God. Now the question for us though is, if God were to weigh your life today, how would you measure up? You know, we all love those reality TV shows, The Biggest Loser, or The Block, or MasterChef, things like that. What do they all have in common? They've got a day, a time where the Biggest Loser has a weigh-in, right? You go about your training, and your eating, and your dieting, and then there's a weigh-in. How do you measure up? The Block has reveals. You go about your week making this transforming this room, and then there's the day, the reveal, where they judge the room. How good does it look? Or MasterChef, perhaps food's your thing. MasterChef has the tasting, right? You cook away for 60 or 90 minutes, and then you bring the food to the judges, and they work out how good a cook you are. They taste your food. Our life will have a weigh-in. Your life will have a reveal. God will be the taste tester of your life. And what will he find? Maybe you're pretty good. Maybe you go to church every week, or most weeks. You're not a liar. You generally tell the truth. You don't cheat at games. You don't swear. You're not a bad guy like that guy is. But what will your weigh-in reveal? What will God show? What have the cameras seen that no one else has? You see, our problem, I think, is that I compare the best of me to the worst of you. I look at myself, I tell the truth most of the time, and that person's a liar. That's the best part of me and the worst part of them, right? We don't compare the worst part of me with the best part of you. We don't go, well, I'm proud and he's really humble. We never look at it that way. We like to measure ourselves by our own standards. But when God calls us in to do the reveal on our life, he won't be using your standard. He uses his standard. He has his own standard, and it's perfect. And he's already told us what that standard is, and he's already told us how we measure up. You see, the standard is shown to us in his word, and God's made it very simple for us. He's sort of summarized it all into 10 commandments. And you can read about those in Exodus 20. And because 10's probably a little bit too big, Jesus summarizes it even further into 2. Love God, love your neighbors. How do you measure up? Well, you know, God doesn't let us leave us wondering about how we measure up either. He actually tells us how we measure up too. In Romans chapter 3. We read these condemning words. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's the one we always miss. We like to think about the loving neighbours one, but we don't focus on the loving God one. None seeks God. None loves God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what the Cameron Bancroft moment is for you. I don't know what the weigh-in will reveal, but I do know that you will be found wanting. I do know that you will be found wanting. So what's the solution? Well, we'll stick in Daniel 5 to find it. And perhaps we'll see the solution as we look closer at what Daniel highlights is the problem with Belshazzar. So have a look here at the problem that Daniel points out in Belshazzar's life. This is back up in verse 20 through to verse 23. Daniel says in verse 22, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. You have not humbled your heart. That's really the root of it all. And we can split that out and we can have a look at it in sort of three different areas. The first area is that Belshazzar had not submitted to God's reign. And this is much the same as Nebuchadnezzar's problem. But in verse 21, you can see that Daniel's recounting what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says that the goal was that he would know, at the end of verse 21, he would know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. But Belshazzar had not learned that lesson because he hadn't humbled his heart. He hadn't learned that he is to submit to God. He says a similar thing at the end of verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You haven't placed yourself underneath God, Belshazzar. You've put yourself over him. We'll have a think more in a moment about what that looks like to actually submit to God's rule. But the point here at the moment is that Belshazzar hadn't. He also hadn't worshipped God. He hadn't honoured God with his life. We saw that instead he was honouring other gods. He was worshipping other things. And he also didn't humble himself. Instead, he was filled with pride. In verse 23, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." Much the same as what Nebuchadnezzar did, which was described in verse 20. His heart was lifted up. His spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. So this was the problem, that Belshazzar hadn't submitted to God's rule, that he hadn't worshipped God and he hadn't humbled himself before God. And so that drives us to the solution. If that's the problem, then the opposite of that is the solution, right? The solution then is to do what Belshazzar didn't do. So firstly, we should submit to God's reign. The first thing we need to do is to recognize that we are not the king, that we are creatures, and that God is the king. What does that look like? I think children are a good example. What does it look like for a child to submit to the rule of their parents? Well, it's obedience, right? It's putting their parents first, putting their parents' views first, and doing what their parents say. And real submission to rule, we tell our kids, is straight away, all the way, with a happy heart. And that's what it is with God as well, right? It's not true submission to God if we obey reluctantly after a while. It's not true submission to God if we obey straight away, all the way, grumpily. Right? Go make your room. Okay. That's not submission. We see in Jesus, really, and it's explained in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. This is what submission looks like perfectly. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is all the way obedience. Jesus obeyed God and submitted to his rule all the way, even to death. And we see in the rich young ruler, if you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've followed all the commandments. And Jesus lists most of the commandments. And he says, yeah, I've done most of them. And Jesus says, but what about the last one? Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Are you a coveter? And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he did obey God, but did he obey him all the way? He left that little pocket of your life, of his life, right? And the thing is, Jesus knew. So we can look like we have obeyed all the way because we've done 9 out of the 10. Or we submit to God most of the areas of in our life. But the really challenging thing is that Cameron Bancroft thing, right? The cameras are everywhere. What's that little pocket where you're not submitting? It's challenging even for me. So the first thing is to submit. And we read at the start Psalm 95, and this is a really wonderful psalm to understand the call here in Daniel 5 as well. You see, it's not all depressing. It's a joyful thing. We're called to come and worship God. We're called to come and make a joyful noise to his name. And we see in verse 3 there, the reason, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This is how we're to approach God. When we get up in the morning, we're to approach him as our great King and to be ready in our day to submit to his rule. That's what submission to God looks like. That's what Belshazzar didn't do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, because he was not submitting either. So that's the first thing. The second thing is worship him. Honour him. Praise him with our life. You see, the problem with Belshazzar was that he took the holy things that were set aside for the worship of God and used them to worship idols. We saw that in the first few verses, and Daniel highlights that as really the tipping point, the crux of the problem in verse 23. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. But the God in whose hand is your breath, you have not honoured. So he took the holy things that were set aside for the worship of God, used them to worship idols, and rejected the worship of God. So the question for us then is, what? We don't have temple objects. What are the holy things? What is it that we're meant to be using for the worship of God? Well, I think Paul's quite helpful in reframing for us how this all should look. And in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about, in chapter 10, he's talking about how we're able to do all things. All things are lawful, but his point really is in everything. How do you decide what you should do? In everything, whether you eat or drink, in verse 31 of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Elsewhere in Romans, we get the picture that God's made us all as vessels, as pieces of pottery, if you like. We are those objects. Our lives are those objects. In fact, everything in this world are those holy objects set aside for the worship of God. That's why God made everything for his glory. Everything is set aside for the glory of God, for the worship of God. And so when we take things that are good, things that are to be used for the worship of God, and use them to worship something else, that's the problem that Belshazzar had. And so for us, we should joyfully see this world as a place filled with holy objects. You go outside and it's the sun shining. How do you use that? How do you use that glorious day? You sit down to a beautiful meal. How do you use that? How do you use that meal? Do you use it to praise the gods of MasterChef? Or do you use it to praise the God who made all things? When you have a great friendship, or when you enjoy a good beer, whatever it is, there's all sorts of things, not just material things, things like doing your work. The work that you do is set aside for the worship of God. Do you use it for the worship of success or the worship of security? Or do you use it for the glory and worship of God? Do you go seeking to have God lifted up in your mind and others as you set about your work for the day? Or do you go seeking to earn as much money as you can so that you feel more secure, or so that you can go out and have fun on the weekends? Do you see the difference? And that's all Belshazzar was doing. He was just using the holy things of God to worship idols. And so the lesson we need to learn is that the things of this world are set aside for the worship of God. We are set aside for the worship of God. And all of this sort of culminates in this idea of humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves. That word came up many times during this chapter 5 here. In verse 20, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and his spirit was hardened and he dealt proudly. It's the opposite of being humble. In verse 22, Belshazzar has not humbled his heart. It's the picture we got all last time, if you remember. It was a whole chapter about humbling, being brought low. And so the lesson for us is that we should not lift ourselves up. We should be dealing humbly before God, not proudly. Nebuchadnezzar puts it really, this is what not dealing humbly looks like. In verse 32 of chapter 4, oh, sorry, not that one. Verse 30 of chapter 4, this is what dealing proudly looks like. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Right? So translate that across into our lives. This is what dealing proudly looks like. Dealing proudly looks like you coming to God and saying, is this not my righteous life that I have built with my own hands for my own glory? Right? So that's what dealing proudly looks like. So what does dealing humbly look like? Well, the main way that we deal humbly before God is seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see what he's done there? Your faith is a gift. Your righteousness is a gift. Your good works are a gift. So you imagine that weigh-in day. God comes to you and says, "All right, hop on the scales. Let's see how your life is measured up." Dealing proudly says, "Okay, here you go. Here's me." Right? Humbling yourself says, "Here's Jesus. Can he step onto the scales in my place?" That's the beauty of the gospel. When we humble ourselves and when we submit to God's rule, Jesus weighs in for us. Right? God does that reveal on our life, except he's going into the wrong room. No, it's the right room. He's going and looking at Jesus' life instead of your life. And this comes out even in believers, in those of us who have trusted, and that first part of becoming a Christian and saying my sins need to be dealt with by Christ and I need his righteousness. Right? That's the first part. And then we have this sanctification taking place, and the trap that we fall into, or we can fall into as believers, is then dealing proudly with our sanctification and saying, "Look at these great works, this goodness, this repentance that I am doing in my life." But that's just lifting up our hearts. That's just dealing proudly. But Ephesians 2 says, no, even those good works are a gift. Even those good works are a gift. And so we should practice humbling ourselves daily and seeking only to be seen in God's eyes and in others as the work of Christ. And that's what Hebrews 3 was calling us to as well. It was calling us to continue in belief, to continue in standing on the promises of God and not on our own works. Now, the third thing and the last thing that we need is this. So this reveal's coming. This moment of judgment is coming, and it's coming imminently. It's coming now, really soon, like could be tonight. That's what it was for Belshazzar. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. Now think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, he had two dreams and a serious error, and God was still working in his life. He had lots. God was very patient with Nebuchadnezzar. With Belshazzar, he had a writing on the wall and then he was dead. It's that same night. And Daniel's argument is, you saw Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't need... God doesn't owe you anything other than that. Right? You've seen it in Nebuchadnezzar and you refused to learn from his life. We often get comfortable thinking that we have plenty of time. You know, people these days live until they're 70 or 80 or 90. We've got time. You might think you can take it easy and not worry about judgment right now. You go, well, worry about it in 10 years. I've got some other stuff to do in the meantime. You know, one commentator I was reading on this passage put it this way. He said, there's an invisible line. We don't know where that line is. There's an invisible line of you hardening your heart. And once you cross it, there's no coming back. You see, your salvation's not in your hands. You can't think that you can come to God for mercy whenever you like. Psalm 95 that we read, it's this great call in the first seven verses. Come, sing to the Lord. Come, praise him. Come with thanksgiving before his presence. And then what does he say in the second half of verse 7? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And Daniel's point about Nebuchadnezzar is that if you're here today, you are hearing that call. If you are here today, you are hearing God's voice. Hebrews 3 says that this passage is God speaking today. The Holy Spirit says now to you, come, praise God, come, fall before him, kneel before him with thanksgiving, fall on his mercy. Today, do not harden your hearts. Because he gives the example in Psalm 95. Because the Israelites who went through miracle after miracle, they hardened their hearts and God swore in his wrath, you shall not enter my rest. And that's what Hebrews 3 is all about. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Christ offers you rest from your works. Christ says, I will step on the scales for you and you can rest from your labors. And the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear that call, do not harden your heart. Rest in him. Call out to God for mercy. Fall down before him with praises. Submit to him. Worship him. Humble yourself before him. There's a very famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Let me read just a small portion of it to you. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is the observation, he says, from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell. There is nothing that keeps men out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. You see, there's nothing, he paints this picture, there's nothing keeping us out of hell right now if we don't believe, but God's arbitrary, meaningless, just no reason to it, his arbitrary will. He paints this picture of sinners walking above hell on a rotten foundation. And he says, it wouldn't take a miracle. God would not need to work a miracle to take a sinner into hell right now today. You think about it. My friend has an uncle who just the other day was a perfectly healthy guy, going about a routine scan in a hospital, right? The scan was completely unrelated to his heart. There's no pre-existing issues with his heart. And he had a heart attack in the middle of the scan in the hospital and died. If there's any way you want to have a heart attack, it's in a hospital, right? But even that didn't save that man. Now, I don't know of that man's spiritual condition. I don't know if he'd submitted to God's rule and humbled himself and taken the work of Christ instead of his own works. I hope that he had. But the point is, our next minute is not guaranteed. The only thing keeping us here, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, is the mere arbitrary pleasure of God. My own uncle had a similar experience. He was playing tennis one day, had a heart attack. Thankfully, he didn't die, but often when we don't die, we don't see it as a warning. I mean, think about how many close calls have you had? We heard Sonia talk about a close call that made her think, made her stop and think. But often in close calls, we just, oh, that truck was pretty close. And we just move on with our life. It wouldn't take a miracle. And that is why this is a vital message and an urgent message. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You have heard his voice today. You have heard the Lord speak. You have seen the works that he has done. You have heard about Christ. You have heard that he is able, that he has died on the, he has died for the sins of his people. You've heard that his goodness is abundant for those who believe. Do not harden your hearts. Are you ready for the weigh-in? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are merciful to us all here, as you have given us your word and shown us the way to peace with you, to rest from our own works and to salvation. Lord, you call us to worship you and to praise you and to submit to you and to humble ourselves before you. And Lord, I pray that you'll be pleased to humble any here who do not know you. And Lord, for those who who are trusting in Jesus, I pray that you would continue to humble us, that you would continue to drive us to our knees before you, that we would not ever, not even for one moment, be trusting in anything that we do, not be lifting our hearts up, but instead help us to worship you each moment of each day by using what you've given us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.